want to read this evening from the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 3, and reading from verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the promise to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Sure, many of us know that this letter is divided into exactly two halves, three chapters each. In the first three chapters, as is so commonly so in the New Testament epistles, is brought before us the doctrine, the truth of Scripture, and in the next portion of it brings us the practice that should flow from it. First we have the facts, and then it shows that acts should follow up on facts. If these great truths are so, then of course they affect our whole life. And so in the closing chapters, in this letter and also the others in a general way, but very specially so here, in the last three chapters you have the Christian life set before you in view of the great, tremendous spiritual truths that are unfolded in the first three chapters. You notice the fourth chapter begins with walking worthy. Walking, that is the life we live, is spoken of seven times in this letter as a walk. Now this third chapter closes, as we were just now reading, with a prayer. But note by so many, the first chapter also closes with a prayer. In the first chapter, the Apostle Paul prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the third chapter, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those very expressions are significant. God suggests power, that's the very meaning of the word God, the Hebrew word at least. And Father, of course, suggests love. In the first chapter, it's a question of divine power that he prays for, and in the third chapter, divine love he prays for. That is, it's the, shall we say, almost the way the intellectual knowledge in chapter 1 and the practical, devotional knowledge in chapter 3. In other words, Paul, after writing by the Spirit these great truths, closes with a prayer that these things might be realized by us as Christians. We might know the spiritual force and power of them in our own soul's experience and as the result in the lives we live. And he prays for a number of things that we'd like to look at this evening in the portion that we were reading. You notice, first of all, he prays for the believer in general. He says in verse 16, he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That he prays for the whole Christian, for the whole man, that the believer might be spiritually healthy. He prays for the inner man. Now, many people foolishly say when they sit down for dinner, they're going to feed the inner man, but they're wrong about that. They're going to feed the outer man then. The Bible says the outward man perishes, and that's the body. The inner man is our real spiritual self. It can only be said of Christians that they really have the inner man. You remember the Apostle speaks of that in Corinthians, that the inward man, the inner man is renewed day by day. The inner man is the person that you are and I am as a Christian, saved by the grace of God. And he prays that the Christian, the inner man, might be in a real, healthy, spiritual state. You know, the outward man perishes, as most of us here tonight know. Many of us are getting on in years, and you know, the outward man, the body grows weaker. You can't prevent it. You can't help it. It just does. The outward man grows weaker, and by the body dies, or we die rather, and we leave this body. And the body goes to corruption. But you remember, the Bible says that the inner man never does grow old. The inner man is renewed day by day, and he prays for this spiritual renewing. In this chapter, the spiritual health and strength. As Paul or John says to Gaius, that I might prosper and be in health, as thy soul prospers. He had a healthy soul, and he prays for a healthy body in the case of that man, too. But a healthy soul is more important than a healthy body. You know, here in Florida, a little bit east of us, is a town called St. Augustine, and they have what they call the Fountain of Eternal Youth. The legend is that Ponce de Leon discovered this, and when you take a drink of that water, you'll never grow old. Apparently, he forgot to drink of it himself because nobody has seen him lately. There is no such thing, of course. But praise God, there is such a thing as taking one drink of the water of life and never growing old. Not that that's physical water, but you take one drink of the water of life. Take into your soul the wonderful truth of God's love and the salvation he provides, and you'll never grow old. The inward man is renewed day by day. Physically we grow old, but spiritually we never do. We grow younger. We'll have the dew of eternal youth as our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of course, here in this world, that needs to be sustained all the time, because we live in the world of sin and so forth, and we need to be in touch with God. And so he prays that the inner man might be renewed, and he says according to the riches of his glory. Now in the first chapter he talks about the riches of God's grace, and here the riches of God's glory. That is, God in glory is infinitely wealthy and has all that you and I need for spiritual life and sustenance. Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, when he says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I don't think in that verse he's talking about physical needs. He's talking about spiritual needs, just like he is here. According to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened, use the word strength, with might, repeating the same idea, by his Spirit, and the Spirit is the Spirit of power. He repeats three times over, he talks about power, spiritual power. You know, the natural man likes to pride himself on his physical prowess. Young people like to pride themselves on their physical strength, to exhibit it in games and all the rest. But for the Christian, spiritual health is 10,000 times more important. The whole teaching of Scripture is that God is not particularly interested in our physical well-being. He is that too, of course. But he's interested more so in our spiritual well-being. You may have a very weak body, but if your soul is well, then you're useful in the service of God. God can use and bless. And so he prays for that. We might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And after having said so, after taking a general look at the believer as a whole, then he talks about two particular features of man's being. In verse 17, he talks about the heart, and in verse 18, about the mind, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend or understand, you do that with your mind. So he takes those two, which you frequently find in Scripture, the heart and the mind. You know, God always puts the heart first. Man puts the mind first. In the world in which we live, the man is very proud of his intellectual capacity. He likes to boast about it. Talk about all the marvelous inventions and technical improvements and all that. But with God, the heart is far, far more important. It says in Philippians chapter 4, that you let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds. Again, he puts the heart first. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says that the God of this world blinds the minds of them that believe not, but the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines into our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says it's a heart man believeth, not with the mind. You can leave all your life with your mind as a believer. It's totally unmoved. God reaches a heart that is man's vital being. God is interested in a response to his love. He does it with your heart and not with your mind. I mentioned he once before, I think, that a professor, young fellow, a bachelor, he got the idea he was going to write an exhaustive treatise on the subject of what love is. He spent 20 years in research and wrote a book of some 350 pages about love. And then he went to a public stenographer. He didn't type himself, to have it typed out. She happened to be a very attractive young lady, and he fell head over heels in love with her. And he said, afterwards, I learned more about love in 5 minutes after I saw her than 20 years before. See, love, you can't learn it with your mind. It's a heart matter. And God is concerned about the heart of man. With the heart, man believeth. And then with the mind, you comprehend. You know, the heart is about 18 inches or 16 inches below your mind. Yet God starts down below and then goes up. Man always wants to start up and then go down. That's not God's order. It never is. He starts below and goes up. Man talks about ups and downs, but God in his word talks about downs and ups. He always starts below, and he starts with the heart. Somebody has well said that many a soul is lost forever by a matter of 16 inches. He said the truth in his mind, but it never got into his heart, 16 inches below it. Because the heart doesn't mean the physical heart, I know that, but the physical heart is used for the illustration. The heart of what man is, his whole being. And God appeals not to man's intelligence. That's why the gospel is so simple. That's why men reject it. It's too simple. It's a rebuke to their pride to have something that you don't have to have any brains for, that even children can understand. He hides these things from the wise and prudent, and reveals them to babes. The wise is too big to see it. And so the gospel of the grace of God appeals to man's need. It calls for a response to the matchless love of God. Now he says he prays for the believer that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Not in our minds, first of all, though there are two, of course. But he starts with the heart. And doesn't say that Christ may be in your heart. He is in every believer's heart. The Bible plainly tells us that every believer has the Holy Spirit. Christ in you, it says, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit makes Christ real in every believer. But he's not talking here about Christ being in your heart, but dwelling in your heart, which is an entirely different thing. Making his home there. You can have him as a guest, but not giving him the whole home. He wants Christ, he prays that Christ may occupy our whole being, may dwell, may make his home there in our heart, may be welcomed there, may give him every room in the house. Leave nothing for ourselves, but let him fill the sphere. That's what he prays for. It's done by faith, he says, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. He wants Christ to be a reality to each one of us as Christians, not merely a name. You know, I time and again have asked older believers that I knew, godly believers that I've known for years, that ask them, tell me something. Tell me, what is your experience? What do you mean by having Christ reality? And I'm still waiting for the answer. Not one of them has been able to tell me. You can't tell it to anybody. It's an experience you can only have as you walk with God, and it's something that isn't explicable. Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. But what it does mean, I think, partly, is that it is to be a spiritual reality and not merely a formality. I like to think of that woman in Luke chapter 7. You remember, she washed the Lord's feet. And then she anointed those feet first, and washed them first, and then anointed them. And the Pharisee found fault. And the Lord Jesus said, Simon, I have something that I want to tell you. He says, I came into this house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with tears. You didn't do the common thing, the common courtesy. It was just like you take a man's hat and coat today when he enters your home and says, take a seat. The common courtesy was to wash the feet when they came to visit. In those dusty roads, their feet would get dirty, and the first thing would be to wash them. And the Pharisee had never even offered to wash the Lord's feet. He treated him with discourtesy. But he said, this woman has washed my feet. You didn't anoint me with oil, but she's anointed my feet with oil. You treated me rudely and discourteously, but look at her. And he says, you never used water to wash my feet. But suppose he had used water. He would have gotten to the well, I suppose, outside. He would have gotten a servant to go for it. Probably just cold water. Didn't bother to heat it too much in those days. Cold water from the well. But this woman washed his feet with hot water from the inside. Not cold water from the outside. She washed his feet with tears, and tears are warm. They flowed from the inside. And I think it's something like this that he's talking about here. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That Christ may be real to us, and he moves our whole being. That his matchless love has awakened a responsive love in our hearts to him. And whatever service we render to him is not merely a cold formal business, but it's the outflow of our love for him, the devotion to him, that his wonderful grace has awakened in our hearts. That you may be rooted in ground, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. First of all, Christ dwelling in your heart, and then you're rooted and grounded in love. Rooted suggests, of course, something that grows, and grounded suggests something that doesn't grow. You know, they tell you when you teach, when you learn language, that you mustn't mix your metaphors. But God in his word doesn't seem to mind at all. God is not trying to speak grammar, particularly trying to present great spiritual truths to us. And he mixes metaphors. He talks about something that grows and something that doesn't grow in one breath. Rooted in love and grounded in love. Grounding is the foundation. Love is the foundation on which we stand. And love is the soil in which we grow also. And he says he wants us to be rooted and grounded in love. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 5, that we grow in grace, Peter says, grow in grace, and Paul says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We stand in grace, and Peter says, we grow in grace. Rooted and grounded in love, that is, the Christian must see to it that his roots dig deep into the love of God. That he grows in it. It causes him to grow strong and healthy and useful in the service of God. Then he says that he may be able to comprehend or to understand with all things what is the breadth and length and depth and height. He wants the believer to understand, because it means spiritually to understand. You can only understand by faith. The Bible says, by faith we understand. The world thing wants to understand by faith. Wants to understand first and then believe. But God says you have to believe first and then understand. You understand by faith. When you believe God, then the understanding is open. Then you have the capacity to understand his truth. And now Paul says, by the Spirit of God, here is a vast field opening before you. If you want to use your brain, your spiritual powers, for God still works through natural means as well as spiritual. He uses the whole man. If the intelligence he gives you as that intelligence is submitted to the operation of the Spirit of God, there's a tremendous scope before you that passes all understanding. And he puts it into those four words, the breadth and length and depth and height. Now, that's rather striking. He uses four dimensions. Now, ordinarily, we never use four dimensions. They're not necessary. When you say length and breadth and height, that's all you need to say. If I take this book, it's got length and breadth, and it's about an inch thick, it's got eye height and inch height, that's all I need to say. I don't need to say depth, that's just a repetition. And so in the book of Revelation, when he describes the heavenly city, he only mentions three dimensions. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal, that's all you need to say. Then why does he use four dimensions here? There's a definite reason for it. He wants us to know the fourth dimension. He doesn't say the fourth dimension of what? He doesn't say the four dimensions have to do with the love of Christ. Because you notice the next verse begins with and, to know the love of Christ. He talks about something additional. The length and depth in it are particular themes. He brings before the Christian, and the love of Christ is the next theme, another one. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? All I can understand, it means all the vastness of God's revealed word, all the glory of His grace, whatever you can think about or not think about. It includes all the marvelous fullness there is in the eternal God as He's been pleased to make a little of it known to us now, and that He shall unfold it, as we said the other night, throughout the eternal ages. The length and breadth and depth and height. He uses four dimensions. I'm not getting it for myself. I read this some years ago, and one man said, for instance, let's take one dimension. Dip your finger in water or in milk and draw a line on the table. You have one dimension. You got length. But it includes nothing. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't give you anything. So you add a second dimension. You have the length first. Now you have breadth. And the moment you do that, you have something. For length and breadth means surface. You take a piece of paper 6 inches long and 8 inches wide, you have length in her, you have surface. You take a table, it's 6 feet long and 4 feet wide, you have surface. One dimension gives you nothing, but two dimensions give you surface. Now take three dimensions. It doesn't give you surface, it gives you substance. It gives you body. All physical things are of three dimensions, no matter how you look at them. Your body, the book, the table, the building, and everything else. When you get the third dimension, you pass from mere surface into substance. Now, what about fourth dimension? If the first dimension is nothing, the second dimension passes you from nothing to surface, the third dimension from surface to substance, then the fourth dimension passes you from substance to surface. And that's a simple matter of fact. He mentions four dimensions, but he wants to know all the fullness of spiritual power and glory. It passes you beyond the substance. You know, a Christian is the only one that's able to pass beyond the physical into the eternal, into the spiritual, the fourth dimension. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, had a fourth dimensional body. He had a body of substance. He had went through solid doors. He had a body that was here one moment, and the second later he was in heaven, billions of miles away, just like we will someday. Someday we are going to have a fourth-dimensional body, a body that will not be limited by distance in any way, shape, or form, or substance, or anything else. You'll too be able to go to solid doors if it were necessary. We too will go to heaven in a flash. You're going to have all these preparations now to go to that little miserable little distance of nothing to the moon. And piece all that material and all that invention, all that business together, sir. We're going to heaven. Billions and billions and quadrillions and quintillions of miles beyond. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You're going to have a fourth dimensional body that is beyond any limits of what is physical in any way, shape, or form. Yet it is physical, but it goes beyond it. And so you and I have a physical body now, but we go beyond. The third dimension is the fourth. You know, this Dr. Borum, F.W. Borum, from Australia, he was a Wesleyan Methodist minister, I think, but he writes some very striking books. There's nothing deep about them, but they're very interesting. And he mentions something like this. He says, you know, I visit some of my parishioners, he says, and one man I always find home. He's never away when I visit him. You know why? He's a prisoner in the state prison. He's been there for years. He got saved when he was in, and I visit him whenever I'm there. He's not away from home. He's right in that jail. And he says, he and I visit in that cell. He says, those heavy bars in front of the cell. He says, you know, his body can go through there, nor can mine. He says, but it doesn't stop him from going through. The moment we are there, he says, we'll leave that cell and we're in heaven. The Bible tells you that's what you do. You mount up with wings of eagles. You leave the cell. He says, that man has fourth dimensional capacity. His body is confined behind those bars, but not his soul, not himself. He can mount up in spirit. He can enter like we do into the holiest, into heaven itself, by the blood of Jesus. That's the amazing truth that God sets before us in His Word. that the Christian can leave this world, even though he is in his cold, hard world still. Then he says, I have another parishioner, he says, who's always home too, never away from it. It's a dear old lady. She's been on the sick bed for years and years. She's always there. But we sit by that bed, I sit by that bed, sir, and pretty soon neither she nor I are in that room. We're enjoying the things of God, and we mount up in heavenly spheres, and we delight our souls in the riches of the glory of God's grace. And so he said in this article, he writes, neither bars, nor beds, nor bodies, nor bonds can keep a Christian from sound, soaring up into the heavens. The Christian has fourth-dimensional capacity. Someday that will be followed, as I've said already, by the body having the same capacity, but at the present time, the soul has that capacity. And as I said, I think last night, it's a wonderful thing for Christians to just get away from this world with all its confusion, its sadness, its disturbance, and mount up and lose ourselves in the joy of God's salvation, in meditating upon the riches of his grace and so forth. God wants us to comprehend, well, this is the breadth and length and depth and height. The length and breadth, the depth, we know the depth involved in it, the fearful depth of the cross, and the height of God's glory, and the one who once hung on the cross seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and is our Savior. And that from one end of the universe to the other, he rules and controls and guides and watches. Ever so many things are said about all that in Scripture. And God wants us to be able to comprehend, to use our minds somewhat for that purpose, and not merely for purposes of lesser importance. Then he adds this, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. To know the love that you cannot know. That over the love of Christ that is not possible of being known, that passeth knowledge. You know, Scripture has a peculiar way of speaking, doesn't it? It sounds paradoxical, but it isn't. The love of God you can know, and yet you can't know it. I've so oftentimes said, I introduce my wife to people, and she's with me occasionally, and people that haven't met her maybe before, she thinks they haven't met her. She thinks they have met her, and then they say, oh, yes, I met Mrs. O'Neill. I know her. Says, you do? Yeah. Says, when did you meet her? He says, well, I think 6 years ago at the conference. Oh, you did. You met her just once? They said, yes. And you know her? Said, yes. Says, you're a mystery, a miracle. I've lived with her for 5 years, and I don't know her yet. And you met her once, and you know her. Because what they say is true. They know her, but how much? You know the love of Christ, but how much? It passeth knowledge. I tell my wife time and again, I think most of you men have the same experience. I tell her, I'll never get to know you. She pops up with some ideas that just baffle me at times. And I've been living with her for 52 years. She has a way of looking at things that just simply is beyond me. I don't know her yet. The love of Christ, we know it. The minute you trust Christ as Savior, you know his love, but oh, so little. It's a love that passes knowledge. You'll never know it, never know it to the full. I like to tell the story that I was riding in a train years ago, one of those smoky old things between Minneapolis and Omaha. By the time I got there, it looked like I'd been in a smoke house. These open windows and these old steam engines. Well, anyway, I passed some tracks through the train, and a man came and sat next to me and started to talk, and he and I totally disagreed on everything. He professed to be a Christian, but his views with mine didn't coincide. And finally he said to me, so what I resent about you, he said, you talk like you know it all. And I said, well, I resent that. He says, I don't think I know it all. I know I know it all. I said. Now, I don't want you to think as if I'm conceited. I'll read it to you. You can read it too. In 1 John chapter 2, it says in verse 20, you have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. It says, God says it. I'm not saying it. And if you look at the passage, he's saying it's a baby. He's saying it's a children, and the Greek word there is infant. To a newborn soul, God says, you know it all. You know all things. Because you know Christ, and all things are found in Christ. Doesn't mean to say you know it all yet as far as research is concerned. You keep on searching, etc. But you know it all essentially, because you know Christ. Here you have the love of Christ. You know it, but yet it's faster than it. You know it, but yet you'll never know it. That's what makes the spiritual thing so amazing and so wonderful. You'll never get to the end. You'll never know it all. There's always something else to be revealed. Throughout the everlasting ages, God will never plumb the depth and height and length and breadth of His glory and His grace. But we know a little bit about it, and it's a subject that entices us. We want to know more about it. The love of Christ that passes knowledge. You know, a little boy away from the inland, he'd never been to the seashore. And when he came back home, he boasted to his companions, "I've seen the ocean, I've seen the ocean." They hadn't seen it. And what he said was true, yet what he said wasn't true. He only saw 7 or 8 miles as far as his little vision could reach. There were thousands of miles beyond that he hadn't seen. And so I've seen the love of Christ, but there are thousands of miles beyond that I haven't seen. And so have you. You probably know that this term love of Christ is found just 3 times in the New Testament. It's found once in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, where it says, "The love of Christ constrains us, henceforth not to live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again." And it's found the 3rd time here in this text. It has been said in Romans chapter 8, the subject is the love of Christ for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's the love of Christ in us as a constraining power, and here it's the love of Christ beyond us. Something to beckon us on to learn to know another. The love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. I know some of you know that it says "with all the fullness." That's not a correct translation. The Greek language says "into all the fullness of God." It's quite evident without even thinking that you cannot be filled with the fullness of God. The fullness of God is way beyond us, and we can't be filled with it. We can be filled in it. You can't fill a cup with the ocean, but you can fill a cup in the ocean. And he's saying here that all the fullness of God is vast. And you and I can be filled into it. We can dip our little cup into the fullness of God's marvelous word and grace and truth and glory and love. We can dip our cup into it endlessly. God wants us to have that cup filled. Your capacity and mine are different. One may have a barrel, the other only have a cup. But you can all dip it into the same exhaustless supply. One time one Christian said to another, "You know, I'm such a poor, feeble little Christian. I amount to so little. I can do so little. I've got such a very small capacity." And the other one wisely said, "Yes, that's true, of course." He said, "Don't forget, dear brother, that a little cup cannot hold as much as a big jar, but it can overflow just as much." And God wants us to dip our cup into the ocean and dip it so it overflows. So that David could say, "My cup overflows, flows over, runs over." You might be filled into all the fullness of God. I read one time years ago that a man who had the gout, the rheumatics in his feet, was told by the doctor he ought to go to the seashore and bathe his feet in ocean water, salt water. And the best way to do it, he said, take a pailful of water and heat it, it's about as warm as you can take it, and then soak your feet in for 30 minutes or so every day. So every morning he got a cottage not so far from the ocean. Every morning he went down to the ocean and got a pailful of water. And about the 8th or 9th day, an old guy sitting on the beach, a beachcomber who sat there every day, saw him every day. About the 8th or 9th day, that's all he could take. And he looked at the old man with the pail of water and he said, "You'll never do it. You'll never do it." He thought it was time to enter the ocean, a pail of water. You'll never do it. And you can dip your little cup into the ocean of God's love, and you'll never exhaust. Oh, how little we dip into it. How little we seem to care. Shall I be filled into all the fullness of God? I was talking on this text some time ago, and a brother said to me, he says, "You know, I'd like to tell you another story about this ocean business." He said, "You know, in the old country in England, a poor fellow from London, of a little mission there, was given a 2-week vacation by the seashore with a number of others, which was a marvelous thrill to him. His wife wasn't able to go because she was sick, but he went and really enjoyed his visit to the south coast of England. And about when it was time to go back, he was wondering what he could do to take a sort of memento back to his wife. And he finally decided maybe he'd take a bottle of this ocean water, let her taste at least what it was like, salt, and to let her look at it, the ocean he'd been. So he said this to a man sitting next to him, and this man happened to be a shyster, and he said, "Yes, I'll tell you, but you can't take that. That's for sale, you know. I'm here stationed here to sell it. Cost you a shilling for a bottle." So the guy was totally ignorant, and he paid the shilling and got the bottle of water. Well, the next morning, just before the bus went back to London, the Londoner came to take a final look at the ocean. The same old crook was sitting on the beach. Only this morning, the tide was low, and the Londoner looked at him, and he says, "Boy, you did a lot of businesses last night, didn't you?" Maybe to come back 6 hours later, he'd seen the same height again. And sometimes, you know, it looks like the Word of God has no appeal to it. It seems like it's low. Don't worry, it'll come back again. You can dip it into the fullness of God. You know, once in a while, Christians tell me, or if they don't tell you, they act like it. They say, "Well, the Bible, I don't know, I don't get much out of it. It's kind of a dry book to me." And I always like to tell them, I came from a home of about 13 children, 12 that grew up. And I know now that in all the days I lived at home, I never in my life saw a piece of dry bread. We didn't give it a ghost of a chance to get dry. If the Bible is dry to you, it's because you're not eating it. When you eat bread, it can't get dry. You're not feeding them. Don't ever get the idea that God's Word, there's something wrong with it. If you don't enjoy it, there's something wrong with you. And if I don't, there's something wrong with me. Dip from your cup into all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God. You know, God is a God of fullness. He loves to say it in the Scriptures. Time and time and again. There's nothing stingy about it. When the Lord Jesus looked at that vast crowd of people, some 10,000 people, 5,000 beside women and children, so there were probably about 10,000 or more there, he said to Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And Philip says, "Lord, it would take 200 penny worth, which at present money would be something like $2,000 worth, to find enough bread to feed that crowd. For every one to have a little." But when Jesus fed them, they ate as much as they would. The highest ambition Philip had was a little. But the Lord fed them till they were choked, they couldn't eat anymore. There was more left when they got through than when they started. He borrowed Simon Peter's boat. And he paid him for the use. And it says not only Peter's boat, but the other boat too. They both filled with fish, so they began to sink. When he was to turn the water into wine at the Cana of Galilee, it says he told them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And so again and again you read the same thing. Of himself, what they said, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." It says, he is full of grace, full of grace and truth. And talking about believers, he says he wants us to be filled with joy and peace in believing. Paul says he was filled with comfort. He tells us to be filled with the Spirit. He talks about a full heart and a full head and a full house and full hands in the Bible. God's a God of fullness. He doesn't want us to go through life scrimping on things, spiritual things. Was to enjoy all the glory of his grace, find our delight in all the rich provision he's made for us in Christ Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul prays for, a practical appreciation and the practical application of those great truths that he's been bringing before us. And he prays to that end that we as Christians might know all this. Years ago, I heard Dr. Ironside preach on this portion of Scripture, and he said, you know, the truths here are something like this, and he summed them up like this. If you believe in mints, here are eight mints that he commented, that he used. First of all, according to the riches of his glory, his divine endowment to provide all his blessings. Then he furnishes the Holy Spirit, which is divine endowment, for the enjoyment of those things. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, in other words, divine enthronement, Christ having the throne of your heart, rooted and grounded in love, divine establishment, to know the length and breadth and depth and height, divine enrichment, to know the love of Christ, eternal enjoyment, and to know that love that passeth knowledge, enlargement. You can take those seven mental only on this portion of God's precious and holy word. May you and I indeed value the grace that has made us thine, and the grace that is to be the food of our souls, the theme of our thoughts, and the message on our lips. Maybe sing in closing number 97, our hymn book. We'll just sing the first and the last verses. Now on a higher plane I dwell, and with my soul I know it is well. Yet how or why I cannot tell, he should have lifted me. From sinking sand he lifted me, with tender hand he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh praise his name, he lifted me. Verses 1 and 4.